It's good. We should be on. Okay. We're supposed to be able to multitask here, right? Yeah. Y'all are probably getting a lot of wind from should that one go off? Is that okay? All right, good. Okay, very good. Okay, open your Bibles this morning then to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1 here. We, of course, in our studies here for the Sunday school class, we've been looking at the five cycles of chastisement. We are now in the fifth course of chastisement, and in particular at the fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement. The fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement is, of course, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we looked at that at least in a little bit of detail last week. The tribulation, we often refer to it as the tribulation period. On the chart, it's depicted by this thing out here. But we refer to it as the tribulation period. It's specifically called the time of Jacob's trouble. Does anybody remember why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble? Jacob was the conniver, that's right. And then God changed his name to Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble because it's the time when Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the nation is going to be put through that period for the purpose of purging them and making them Israel. Israel means, who remembers what Israel means? Prince of God, that's correct. God is going to use Israel to have favor with God and with men on the earth. He's going to fulfill His plan and purpose on this earth. Why is it called the tribulation period? Why is it called that? What do you remember? Look with me, for example, at Matthew 24. We saw this in Matthew 24 and in Daniel 12. Look over to Matthew 24 real quick, and then we're going to go on to Acts 1 here. Why is it called the tribulation period? That's why, right there. It's exactly right. Okay, look at Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. And then your cross-reference should be Daniel 12, verse 1. But it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And then if you look at verse 29, immediately after tribulation of those days. The reason it's called the tribulation period, the reason we call it is because the Lord called it that, but the reason the Lord called it that is that it is indeed, as He describes here, going to be the worst time of suffering and persecution that the world has known. Which, again, is an interesting indication and a factual indication that there's no way that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus could fulfill that verse. All right? All right, now then, what we're going to do then is we're going to pick up at Acts chapter number 1 this morning. We're moving now. We're going to look at, over the next couple of weeks, some of the details about the time of Jacob's trouble, about the tribulation period. When you're starting in your Bible, when you come to the book of Acts, okay, and you're there in Acts 1 through 7, and then for purposes of our study, we're going to leave out Paul's epistles and the body of Christ, because remember, the present dispensation of God's grace was a complete mystery. It was not made known. So when you're in your Bibles then, and you go to the early chapters of Acts, you skip over Paul's epistles, then you come Hebrews through Revelation. All right, and what that is there, that's the doctrine that's going to take Israel through the tribulation period and then see the second coming of Christ to establish His kingdom on the earth. The book of Revelation not only takes them through the tribulation period, but it actually also takes them through the 1,000 years, not in a lot of detail, and then the new heavens and the new earth. But when you're reading those books then, you want to think about in your mind, in relationship to the five cycles of chastisement, that you're now at that fifth course of chastisement, and then the end of that we'll see the second coming of the Lord to the earth and establishing His kingdom. So the reason that we're going to start here at Acts this morning is that we want to hit some highlights of this time period over the next couple of weeks is what we're going to do. Now, probably the most important verse that you have to get if you're ever going to understand the book of Acts. It is verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says this: "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" If you don't understand that verse, what's in the mind of the apostles of the Lord and so forth, if you don't understand that verse, if you get off direction or off track in that verse right there, you will never get back on track through the entire book of Acts. That's how important that verse is right there. Now, you basically have two different viewpoints about that verse. The predominant viewpoint in Christianity, whether it's... What's that? Okay, what I said is that you have two viewpoints of that verse. And I'll tell you what they are. The predominant viewpoint is that the apostles here are completely misunderstanding what's going on. That's viewpoint number one. And that is the predominant viewpoint. It is the viewpoint that says that their question demonstrates they don't understand what's going on. That's viewpoint number one. And that is the predominant viewpoint. And it is dead wrong. It's completely wrong. The other viewpoint, which is absolutely the minority viewpoint, and that is the question they ask is exactly the only question that they can ask. It demonstrates that they do understand what's going on. And those two viewpoints, you understand, they're completely opposite, right? Did those two viewpoints say the same thing? One says they don't understand what's going on, and their question's out of line, it's out of focus, it's wrong. The other viewpoint says their question is exactly in line, and they're asking the logical question to ask. Now, there's no way those two viewpoints can meet, because they're saying exactly the opposite. Now, viewpoint number one, that is the viewpoint that says that the apostles are out of line here, they're asking the wrong question. If you start with the book of Acts with that viewpoint, then the reason you'll never get back on track in the book of Acts is that from this point forward, almost everything that you see the apostles do, you have to say that they're wrong. They're out of line. Such as later on in this chapter when they pick Matthias and they cast the lots for Matthias. If you start off in the book of Acts saying they were wrong with this question, then when Peter and the others cast the lots for Matthias, what's your conclusion over there? Premature. He did it before Pentecost. Out of the will of God. What else? Yeah, that Matthias shouldn't have been the 12th. Instead, it should have been Paul. See, so if you start off wrong, you're never going to get back on track here. Everything that the apostles wind up doing, you have to say that they are out of line. Look at another one in the book of Acts again, along the lines that says that they were out of line. Out of line. Look over, for example, to the book of Acts. Let me just find it here real quick here. Yeah, go with me to chapter 8. Go to chapter number 8 here. Chapter number 8. "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." All right, what's the next three words there? Except the apostles. If you start the book of Acts by saying that the apostles were wrong in their original question, in verse 6 of chapter 1, what you wind up doing is you wind up finding fault with them in everything that they do. This is another case in point. Where did Matthew 28 tell them to go preach? Yes. And Mark 16. Where? All the world. So what are they doing here sticking in Jerusalem? All the other ones go except the apostles. So you know what the accusation is said about the apostles here? If they find fault in chapter 1 with them, and they do all over chapter number 1, then they find fault here and say, see, the apostles were still narrow-minded. They were prejudiced against the Gentiles and they refused to go. What I'm saying is this, is that you have two viewpoints about what's going on after the resurrection of Christ in the heart and mind of the apostles, and specifically what God is doing, and how you interpret Acts chapter 1 verse 6 will determine whether you're on track with the book of Acts or whether you're off track. If you say the apostles are out of the will of God in their question in chapter 1 verse 6, then you have to find fault with them all along the way. And you know enough to know about our Bible study here. We're not willing to go that direction because that's not the direction the Word of God leads you to. And this one right here, when it says accept the apostles, you understand how they find fault with the apostles here? How would they find fault with the apostles here? Right. Why didn't they go out? They're stubborn. They're hard-headed and so forth. Yeah. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. Then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's right. So what if we take an entirely different direction? And I got to tell you, that viewpoint is the prominent viewpoint in Christianity. In both camps. Covenant theology and dispensational theology. Except mid-Acts dispensational theology. Even this... See, you can understand how covenant theology must accuse the apostles of being out of line here. Why? Well, I mean, I'm sorry, back in chapter 1, verse 6, the question that they ask, go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Acts 1, 6. Look at that verse there. Acts 1, 6. Why is it that covenant theology has to say that these guys are out of line? Yeah, because there's no actual kingdom. They are still thinking of an actual kingdom. So therefore, they must be out of line. After all, didn't Christ say, "My kingdom is not of this world"? If it were of this world, then would my servants fight? The kingdom of God is within you. So covenant theology has to say that the apostles here are out of line in thinking that there is a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom to be established. But even dispensational theology, they are forced to that position, the position that these guys are out of line, and the reason is because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They don't recognize that what's going on here in early Acts is the continuation of the program that was then in effect. That this isn't the start of the dispensation of the grace of God. The ground is not level here. We were talking about that last week, right? The middle wall partition is still very clearly up here in the book of Acts at this point. It's not down yet. And so the standard dispensational viewpoint is that even the apostles here are still thinking of a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, and they really shouldn't be thinking that way. Okay, go ahead, Mike.
The word in the end, the six steps in the store, are they going away?
Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to go over the details of that in just a moment. Yeah, but that's exactly right. Okay. Exactly. The fact that word restore is there demands that they're thinking of it like something that happened before. Okay. What's that? Exactly. King David, and in particular, who followed King David? King Solomon. Greatest empire in Israel's history was under the kingdom of Solomon. Okay. The greatest time when Israel, the greatest type and picture of the millennial reign of Christ actually is in the days of Solomon. Now Solomon goes and abandons the truth. You understand it happened later on. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Now, look again at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" How would we know whether or not... Let me ask it this way. How do we know how to read that verse? How do we know whether they're asking the right question and thinking correctly, or whether they're asking the wrong question and therefore thinking incorrectly? How would we know? What's that? Okay, one would be the answer that's given. What else?
Well, then, you know, Jesus said the kingdom at hand, and from the gospel accounts, therefore now you're resurrected.
Oh, okay. I mean, how about the context? How about the background? How about everything that's been developed up to this point? Do you suppose that should be the way we should read this thing? And of course the answer is yes. Go ahead.
Listen, that 40 days, we could have
Exactly.
Yeah, at the end of 40 days, it can't have
That's a good way to put it. Yeah. Did you hear what he said? They can't have a stupid question after that. That's real good. Tom, you're going to say something.
That explains how when Jesus is telling that the Son of Man must do this and he will rise again and all that, and it, you know, it says that they understood none of these things.
Yes.
At this point, they're sitting there. They know.
They've got it now.
They've related to that.
You betcha. Okay, so let's do this then. Look back at verse 1 now, and let's kind of set the stage for this question. And the reason we're going to take more time here this morning, and we'll see how far we get in the next week, before we get to Hebrews through Revelation, is because this sets the stage for that fifth course, that fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement. I mean, that's hard to say. Acts chapter 1, everything's set up here. But if you don't see that, then you can't appreciate the significance of where they were in human history. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 there. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. By the way, what was the former treatise?
Luke.
The book of Luke, okay. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now watch verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, just like Joseph just now mentioned here, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he gives these individuals a 40-day seminar. How many of y'all were at camp? How long was camp? It wasn't 40 days. All right? But even in the few days that we were at camp, did we learn a little bit? Was it, boy, you learned enough to ask maybe some further questions, which led to some other questions.
The night before, the Sunday,
That's right. The night before, we have a tradition at camp. On Saturday night, we always pick somebody who has to preach Sunday morning, and they don't know it until Saturday night, and until you walk up and ask them, hey, you got it in the morning. And so Mike was picked, okay, right after supper. Okay. Anyway, and what'd you say you did? You prepared to like... Yeah, you didn't hide fast. Well, you didn't know it was coming either, but now you know. Anyway, so the Lord Jesus Christ, he spends 40 days with these individuals. But not only that, what did he do with these individuals during these 40 days? Okay, number one, we say it again, Mark. What's it say there? Speaking of what? There you go. Speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, if their thinking was wrong about the kingdom of God, and based upon verse 6, they're obviously thinking of a literal kingdom, right? If their thinking was wrong, then wouldn't this have been a pretty good time for the Lord to correct their thinking? After all, he's died and has been raised at this point. Instead, he's speaking to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which produces this question. Next, what else do you see in the verse? Many what? Infallible proofs of what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. What else?
His position as being the king.
As being the king. You see, before his death and resurrection, wasn't he doing these various signs and miracles and wonders for the express purpose of validating his claim that he was the Messiah? So these signs are going to give witness to the same thing as before his death and resurrection. What else did he do with them during that 40 days that led to this question? In your mind now, don't just think of Acts 1 here. Where can you find other details about the post-resurrection instruction of Christ to the 12? Where? Matthew 28. Come on now, Mark 16. And Luke 24 would be a key one. John 20 and so forth. So think back to those passages, and let's do it this way for time's sake. Go to Luke chapter 24. This is phenomenal. This is driving at what Tom mentioned just a couple of moments ago. Look over to Luke 18 and then get Luke 24. Luke 18 and Luke 24. Watch the contrast here. Look at Luke chapter 18. Start with me at verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now watch verse 34. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. This is obviously late in his ministry, but before his death and resurrection. Okay? Compare that then with Luke 24 now. This is the day of his resurrection. Luke 24, start with me at verse 44. And make sure you see the contrast here. Luke 24, verse 44. This is the day of his resurrection, okay? And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Does that sound kind of like Luke 18? That was very similar so far. But now watch the difference. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. This is the day of his resurrection. So this is day number one of that 40-day seminar. Okay? This is day number one. The day of his resurrection, he opens up the Scriptures to their understanding.
But it wasn't right till then, because in John chapter 20 we find that when they saw his stolen body, they still didn't understand yet.
Right, but this is later on in the day of his resurrection. See, this is in the evening, that was in the morning. Okay? Alright, so thanks for clarifying that. Now, there's something else here that you got to get. I just lost it. There was a verse I was going to have you turn to real quick. Okay, so Luke 24. Look at Luke 24 real quick. Watch this. The question is, how does he open their understanding? Does he kind of wave a magic wand type thing or sprinkle pixie dust or whatever? That's not how he opens their understanding. Watch what he does. And you see the precedent set in Luke 24. Again, this is the day of the resurrection. This is later on in the day. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 13, or jump back to verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. So these two guys are walking along. The Lord goes and joins them. Is everybody familiar with what happens here? Was that a yes or no? Okay, well, let me jump ahead then. So what happens is the Lord walks with them on the way to the village. And then, let's jump ahead a little bit further. Look at verse 25 now. He's going to begin to tell them something. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. What did he just do? What did he do with these individuals? A Bible study. Absolutely a Bible study. He took the Word of God and he taught them the Scripture. He says, see that verse right there? That was fulfilled here. See that verse? Put that with this and this one, and that's what happened right here. Literally a Bible study. That's what he does. And so, again at verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the thing concerning himself. Now, let's keep reading. Watch what happens now. Because I want you to see their comment. It says, And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he did what? Okay, well, take that little phrase there and take the picture of what's happening there back to the same chapter, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand Scriptures. How did he do that? You betcha, the Word of God. He taught them. The way the Lord Jesus Christ opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures is He took those key verses and He put them together and He went, oh, we got it now. And He does this at the beginning of this 40-day seminar, and then for 40 more days, He's teaching them the Scripture. See what's going on there? Now, okay, so get that piece of the puzzle in your mind. Let's go back now and do this. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah 23 as an example, and Daniel chapter 2. Get Jeremiah 23. We're gonna go back, shifting gears, we're going to go back and backtrack to some information that was given before His resurrection. First of all, some background. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is going to be verse 44. Jeremiah 23. You want to have Daniel 2:44, and you want to have Jeremiah 23. And it will be verse 5 and 6. Daniel 2:44. And Jeremiah 23. Again, what we're attempting to do here is to see if we can determine whether or not the question the apostles ask Him after this 40-day seminar, whether they are correct in their thinking in expecting a literal, physical, earthly, messianic kingdom where Christ would sit on a throne on this earth. Restored back to Israel. That's what we're trying to see here, okay? What would the Scripture lead us to see? Look, for example, at Daniel 2 and 44. Again, I'm just jumping right into context here, but for time's sake, it's okay. He says in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." If you're reading the book of Daniel, and you were Daniel or you were Israel, and you're getting this, you're reading this over during the Babylonian captivity, what kind of a kingdom would you think that the prophet Daniel was talking about? A spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, or a literal, physical, earthly empire? What's that? Yeah, a physical earthly empire. Why would you think that? Because that's what it says. You have to completely invent the concept of some spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men in order to read it into that verse in its context. Next, stay there in Daniel, but now go to Daniel 7. We'll get Jeremiah in just a moment. Daniel 7. Verse 13, Daniel 7, verse 13, it says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Again, same question. Reading that, and I understand we didn't read the context and everything, but reading that verse, would you be led to the conclusion that Daniel's prophecy is about a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, or an actual earthly empire that would rule over all peoples, nations, languages, and so forth? Which would you get? One on the earth. Go to Jeremiah 23. Go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, we're going to look at verse 5 here. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. He says this, "Behold, the days come," and Jeremiah preceded Daniel in his prophecy, okay? "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice where?" That's pretty clear. And if it's a king from David's branch, whose son is he going to be? Going to be the seed line of David. That's important. Verse 6, in his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That's Jehovah our righteousness. There's a lot in that verse. But you can see the issue of Judah being saved and Israel dwelling safely. If you were Judah and Israel, Jeremiah is telling you that the Babylonian captivity is right around the corner. Judgment's coming. So if you were the believing remnant in Judah or Israel, what would you want? You would want safety. You'd want to be saved. You want to dwell safely. These are all promises about an actual literal, physical, earthly empire in which Israel's Lord would be called the Lord our righteousness, and he would be the king over all the earth. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Look over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Friends, that's pretty literal. Which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave... Did I give you the right verse? Okay. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north and half towards the south. By the way, just a side note real quick. One of the reasons that John said every mountain shall be brought low and every valley exalted, because of a verse like that right there. There's going to be some tremendous topographical changes that occur on this earth. In this case, the Mount of Olives itself is going to split in two. And so on. Alright, jump a little bit further ahead to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all what? The earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Okay, that's all preparation. That's all background. And just a few. Now go with me to the book of Luke and chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1. Look at Luke chapter number 1. Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke chapter number 1, this is the angel speaking to Mary. Luke chapter number 1, start with me at verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Okay, what should Mary believe from this angel about this child she's going to have? That he's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the king. Which throne is going to be given to him? David's throne. Where was David's throne? Yeah, it was on earth in Jerusalem. But have you ever wondered what the covenant theologians say as far as where David's throne is? Because they have to answer the question, where's David's throne always been? They say, well, no. It's all spiritual. David's throne is actually the throne in heaven. And the reason is because Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and sat down next to the Father. Therefore, David's throne is in heaven. It's not on earth. If you were Mary and you heard the angel say this, with the Old Testament background, what would you believe? Yeah, how about the earth? David's throne was always on the earth. Israel was always promised a physical earthly empire. God promised Abraham the earth and his seed the earth. Well, he goes on to say, verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It is entirely, completely bogus, wrong, pride, arrogance for people as Gentiles, us as Gentiles, to go back and take a Gentile concept and mindset and read it back into these passages that are spoken about Israel and God's promises to them. When they were thinking about a kingdom, when they were told about a kingdom, when they were given instructions about a kingdom, it was a kingdom on the earth where Messiah would reign on the earth. And that's exactly how Mary would have and should have taken it. Not only that, go ahead. That's right. They don't have to divide. Go ahead a little bit further now. Go ahead a little bit further. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew chapter 19. All right, look at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken... did I give you the right reference? 19:27. We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory... Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you were Peter and the apostles here, and Christ told you that, what will you believe that He promised you if you were one of the 12? Part of the rulership of this new empire. You would... And should have... Now, granted, they didn't understand all this at this point. Luke 18 makes that clear. But you should have understood and could have understood that Jesus Christ just told you, you are going to be part of the ruling class over the nation. Now, of course, He's already instructed them about you don't rule with an iron fist, you rule as a servant. Remember that whole thing, washing the feet? He said, the kings of this world, they exercise rulership over men. But He said, but it will not be so with you. You guys are not going to function on the same kind of mentality of the Gentile rulerships out there. This is going to be a kingdom of service. You're going to be sitting on the thrones and so forth, but you're going to be on those thrones to serve and administer to the nation. But it still remains that they were taught that they were going to function in a literal, physical kingdom here. Well, so put this all together then. Day of His resurrection, He begins this 40-day seminar with them. Go back with me to Acts 1. Luke told us... Actually, you know what? There's something else you got to get here. Get John 20 on your way back over to Acts 1. Luke told us that He opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures. Luke also told us how He did that. He went verse by verse by verse by verse and taught them the Scriptures. That's what He did. By the way, wouldn't that have been fantastic? That would have just been amazing. Just incredible. You know? And they say, those two guys, they say, did not our hearts burn within us when He opened to us the Scriptures? I mean, the Scriptures affect your heart. I got to get back on track here. Now watch something else He does. This He does at the 40-day seminar here, John 20. Look at verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. Okay, so what's He reconfirming to them here? What's that? Yeah, so the Father sent Him to teach them. Now He's going to go away, so He now commissions them to go forward. They are the ones into whose hands the spiritual watch, care, and leadership and guidance of the nation of Israel has been committed. Remember He told the Pharisees, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And then He told these guys here, not right here, but earlier before this, He said, I appoint unto you a kingdom. So he's reconfirming that to him. Just before he ascends up, he reconfirms and he says, just like my Father sent me, so I know I'm sending you. I'm putting the spiritual watch care of the nation of Israel in your hands. Peter, you guys, you have to take the nation of Israel through that tribulation period. Just like when they went on that ship and it went across the sea and there was that great storm. Peter has got to take the little flock through the storm of the tribulation period. See what's going on there? So it says, as my Father sent me, so I send you. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and so on. Now go back to Acts chapter 1. Do you understand that you have to completely and totally ignore or reinterpret everything we just said this morning in order to say that the question that the apostles ask in Acts 1:6 is out of line? You have to completely ignore it or change every one of them. Every one of them. Acts chapter 1 again, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He continues to talk to them about what he talked to them about for the 3 years of his ministry. He didn't change it. It's now that the only difference is now you have the further development that he has died, buried, and risen from the dead now. And all that did is confirm everything that he said. Doesn't deny it. He kept saying, guys, all that the prophets said had to be fulfilled. And guess what? The death, burial, the resurrection part, that part has been fulfilled now. You get in the picture, they go, yeah, we got it now. We see, this makes sense, we got it. And he breathed on them, and they got the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. And then he says this, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. I wonder if in Acts chapter number 8, the reason that they didn't leave Jerusalem might have been because the Lord told them, gave them a time frame when to leave. And that is exactly why they didn't leave. Not because they were out of the will of God or rebellious. And being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. How many more days, by the way? 10 more days. 10 more days. And the reason is the Feast of Pentecost happened the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits. So he's with them 40 days. He got 10 more. And Acts chapter 2 says this, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was what? That's the real one. When that verse says fully come, it doesn't mean that, well, it's high noon now. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is the real one. See what's going on there? So when he says, you guys are going to, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you and the nation here in 10 more days. And they would have known that because Christ gave them the time schedule. With all that in mind, look at their question now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is their question legitimate? What's that? It's not only legitimate, it's not only logical, it's what? It's the question to ask. Lord, is there any other delay that we didn't get, that we didn't understand? Lord, we didn't understand about your death, burial, and resurrection, but Lord, you now open our eyes to understand this. We see how it all fits now. You began with Moses and all the prophets and expounded to us in all the scriptures of things concerning yourself. So now we got Daniel's time question. So Lord, is there anything else that we're missing that has to happen before it's time to restore again the kingdom to Israel? See their question? It's the only question they could ask. If they would have asked any other question, it would have demonstrated that they weren't tracking with him. But when they say, this question is, it sets the stage for everything that happens next. And this has been set by the stage before this. When they therefore were come together, I get excited about this, by the way. Okay. He says, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this, it doesn't say, Lord, wilt thou ever restore again the kingdom of Israel? What does it say, Tom? At this time. Are we ready to continue with Daniel's time schedule? Lord, we know you added 1 year extension to the time schedule. Okay, is it going to start now? Because then we have 1 year and then seven more. See, without at this time, and as Mike mentioned earlier, the fact that they say restore, and they don't simply say restore, they say restore again. Like who? Like in Solomon's day. That great empire. One of the greatest types of the kingdom that you'll ever read about in the Old Testament is going to be the kingdom of Solomon before he fell. Go ahead. Yes. Great question. Okay, go a little bit further in this same chapter. Dare wait, look at verse 8. Does everybody understand the question? If the Lord told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was sent, then if in Acts 2 the Holy Spirit was sent, why in Acts 8 are they still in Jerusalem? Why did they stay? Here's why. Look a little bit further ahead. Look at verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, watch this, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and what? See, there's a sequence. The reason that they waited is because Judah hasn't been converted yet. They were supposed to stay in Jerusalem. They've got to reach Jerusalem, Judea, that was the southern territory, then Samaria, that's the northern kingdom. Once we've got Israel redeemed, Christ would return to the earth, then they would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why. That's why they stay in Jerusalem. Okay, good question. Okay, you know what? We're over time. Yeah, we're over time here. We got it. Let's go ahead. We'll start here next. We'll start right around here next Sunday, okay? Let's take about a 5 or an 8 minute break, and then we'll get started with our next session.